Well, I'm going to definitely get us out early today. And I will for sure. I didn't shake many people's hands today. I'm not feeling real good myself. I don't have COVID or anything. I just feel kind of scrawny, so just kind of stick away from everybody. There's a lot of stuff going around. We had a lot of calls today and yesterday. People couldn't make it. And do pray for the Hunts also. It's quite a big deal. She was the matriarch of the family for generations. So that family's going to go through a lot. So just pray for them, that's for sure. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon, if you don't know where it's at, you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and forget that completely. It's Philemon, it's after Titus, it's before Hebrews. It's the shortest book that Paul ever wrote. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Of the 27 that we have, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of them. This is the smallest book that he ever wrote. It wasn't the last, but it was the smallest. And so consequently, the early church fathers put it at the end of the Pauline writings, because from Philemon, after Philemon, none of the books written were by Paul. So they put this at the very end of Paul's compendium of books that he wrote. He wrote this book in about 62 A.D., Now, if you like history and Bible history and stuff like that, this book was written at the exact same time the book of Colossians was written, and Philippians, Ephesians, but especially Colossians. Paul was imprisoned, not in Rome as a person in the garrison, but he was on house arrest. And he was in prison during this time, so this actually could be considered part of the prison epistles. We just finished the pastoral epistles with Titus, which he wrote to the pastors. This is one of the prison epistles, but it's the last book that he wrote in line here, but he wrote four others after this. And he's writing it to a man named Philemon. The world was a very different place at this time. Let's see. I don't know how far I want to go into that. Okay. Rome has millions of people in their territory. Rome expands down to northern Africa, northern Egypt, across the Sinai Peninsula, past the Tigris-Euphrates Basin, up to the Caspian Range, all the way across to old Asia Minor, into modern-day Germania, to Britannia, across Spain and France, all the way down old Asia Minor and Greece, and that's what Rome covered, if you can see that in your mind's eye. And if you didn't like history, you're messed up, or geography, sorry about that. But that's what Rome covered. Rome was the place. In Daniel's prophecies, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were prophesied of the great countries, the great nations that would come. And the nations would be Assyria, and then they would be Babylon, followed by Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. Well, this is the Roman aspect of it. Rome controls the world. Rome is labor intensive. Rome is United States of America, essentially. They have all the money, all the power, but they are as corrupt as can be on the inside. They don't believe in God. They believe in a myriad of gods. They believe in a lot of stuff that's not biblical. But Christianity is peppered within that, and it's beginning to change the complexity and the environment of Rome. In 62 AD, when Paul wrote this letter, it was having its way. Nero was the emperor of Rome at this time again, followed by Caligula. We know those names from history if you studied. And they're evil, and they killed Christians. But 140 years after this, there's going to be Constantine. He's going to make Christianity legal. But for 140 years, they killed Christians. They tortured them. They tore them up. They had slaves from all over the world. Their slaves were from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. Most of the slaves were white and brown. Most of them came from the Germanic areas or the conquered lands west of the Mediterranean or east of the Mediterranean. And they would use them, but it was part of the society then. As a matter of fact, Philemon, a godly Christian man who was led by Christ, led to the Lord by Christ, has slaves. Almost everyone does in the Roman Empire. These people were taken captive when the countries were taken over. And as the families fought against Rome, as Rome was expanding, the world, those lands were conquered and the people were taken in. And the men, women, and children were sold to pay for their crimes. It wasn't just an indentured servant. It wasn't just a bond servant, although sometimes they were, but they were actually owned because they were part, they became property of the state and the nation of Rome. So there was a bunch of Britannians, Scottish, future English and Scottish, future Germanics, that were all part of the slave market, and part of this part of the world. And they were bought and sold, and they had very few rights. They were treated very differently at times, depending upon who, because they were very expensive. And sometimes you could win your freedom, depending upon the person who bought you. In the church that we're going to read, in the house of Philemon, he has a wife and a son, and the son helps lead in the worship, it seems like. And they have a house church, because they didn't have buildings like this. They had about this many people would come. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 people would come. And they would meet in their homes. And Philemon had a church in his home. They would come, they would sing, they would worship God. But they also had slaves. It's an interesting time. The Bible never says slavery is wrong, and it doesn't say it's right. It recognized it as an evil of the time. Paul handles that topic better here than any other time. There's tons of slavery in the world right now. Tons of it. Lots of slavery. The one that people hear about most is sex slave, or that kind of trade, that kind of slavery. But there's still stuff going on all over the world. It's a terrible thing. In this case, there's a man named Onesiphorus. Well, I'll read that. I'll get that. Chapter 1. Well, actually, verse 1, because there's only one chapter. So if there's only one chapter, you don't say chapter 1. That's kind of redundant. That's like saying irrelevant. Here's our English lesson. There's no such word as irrelevant, or irregardless, rather. It's just regardless, you know, whatever. Chapter or verse 1. I'm going to do it every time. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, I think this is fascinating because he starts off with, I'm a prisoner. Captured by love, but it's a prisoner, the same word. This is the most personal letter that Paul ever wrote to anyone. And he's writing this by his own hand to his converted son, Philemon. So, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to our beloved Antiphia, or Athia, and Archippus, and our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So Athia and Archippus are the wife and the son of Philemon. And to your church that's in your house, those Christians that meet. Grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. You know, I read that verse and I studied that verse. Just that verse, I thought about it. This is a person that Paul, we're going to find out, led to Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. Does anybody have a prayer list? Does anybody keep a prayer list? Any of you? I mean, a prayer list. I can remember when I was in college, I started a prayer list then. And just in my mind from just the top down, and this is what I prayed for every day. And you know, in 1980 it looked different than it would now, right? But I had this prayer list and I'd go down it, and when I had prayed for every single one by name, I was done. And I don't do that as much anymore, and I should. I have a prayer list in my mind, but we forget stuff. That's why we have prayer lists like this is a really good start. But there are people who pray for an hour a day. They pray. They could be on their phone, on Facebook. They could be watching TV. They could be Googling, TikToking, YouTubing. Or they choose to pray. I hope we all feel a little guilty because we all waste a lot of time. But this is something that Paul did because he's talking about his prayer list. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. And Paul might have been on Facebook, if he had Facebook in the day, I have no idea. But he had a prayer list. I thank my God, thinking of you daily, hearing of your love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all Christians, all saints. that the sharing of my faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation, I love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now that's a nice King James way of saying, it's great to pray for you guys. I hear nothing but good stuff from you guys. You love the Lord. The house, your church is in your house. You lead people there. You're sharing one another. Tell everybody there I said hello. Tell everybody there I love them. Tell everybody there I'm praying for all of you by name. That's the first seven verses. And then it gets into the topic. Now remember, Paul is an apostle. To us, that means he walked with Jesus. To the rest of the world, it meant not only did he walk with Jesus, he could raise people from the dead. Apostolic gifts, like raising from the dead, speaking in tongues, knowing prophecy, being able to interpret things that no one else understands. Those are apostolic gifts given to a very few at the time. And when they all died, the apostolic gifts went away. And we're given the Holy Spirit with all the other kind of gifts we have, the non-sign gifts. Paul could raise people from the dead. And because he was an apostle, if he went to a church anywhere and said, you do this, they had to. He was the boss. How many other apostles are alive at this time? Any idea? One. Guess who it is? John. John's the only one still alive. Everybody else is dead. Peter's on the verge of dying or dies really close to 62. John's going to live to about 90 AD. But everybody else has been killed. They've all been murdered for their faith. He's going to be in 2 years or 3 years. And John won't be until much, much later. But he's not going to be murdered. He's just going to die. They tried to kill him, though. And so he had this kind of apostolic authority. He could go any country in which a Christian church was set up and write to them these letters and tell them what to do. And they must do it. And now he's writing to a man who he led to Christ, who has a church in his house in Colossae, who has a group of slaves, one of which is named Onesimus. Onesimus. I can't ever too many verbs. Onesimus. And Onesimus is a slave. And Onesimus, we're going to find out, stole from his master, the owner. And he stole and he ran and he left. And while he was leaving, he crossed paths with Paul and became a Christian. And although Paul was on house arrest, they came to him and he was taking care of his needs while he was on house arrest, bringing him food. Remember, they didn't feed you in prison. People brought you food or you died. So they were bringing him food and stuff. And this Onesimus had become a very strong believer. A lot of people believe he was from Germanic background and later started a church. But that's just hearsay. But this Onesimus had become a Christian. And in his becoming a Christian, he confessed to Paul that he was a bond slave. And he confessed that he had stolen. And he confessed that he ran. The penalty for running away from your owner as a slave was death. Now, they didn't have to kill you, but a lot of times they did. And many times they would do it by crucifixion, because that was the Romans' way of killing people, to punish them publicly so that you would die on a cross for 3 to 4 days at a time and ultimately suffocate. And that's how you punished murderers, killers, and runaways. And that's what they did, but they didn't have to. And so now Paul is going to intervene for Onesimus to his owner Philemon in a very strategic biblical way. And he does this, it's brilliant, because the same time he's writing this letter, he's also penning Colossians and Galatians. And both of those have within them, for people who have owned slaves, how they're supposed to treat them as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ. It's different. Verse 8, remember, I think of you always. I think of how wonderful you are. I think of all these things, your Christian values and your faith. And then verse 8, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Boy, the King James says that in such a hard way. Does anybody have NIV on them or ESV? Linda, what do you got?
Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do.
Yep, that's the much easier way of saying it. What he's saying, and I love, Paul is amazing. He's a tremendous writer, but he's a human. So he starts off by saying, you guys are so awesome. I love you all. You're godly. You have a great house there, the church house. You've done great, everything. But I need to tell you about something. Now, I couldn't make you do this, but I'm not going to, because I want you to do it because your heart's right. I want you to abide and follow the rules and do what is right in your heart. Not because you have to, although I could make you. I want you to do it because you want to. It's almost like you're telling your four-year-old kid, you know, I could make you tell your sister you're sorry because you are, or even if you're not, but I'd rather you be sorry for what you've done. I want the intent and motive to be right, not just to follow in subsequent behavior with clenched teeth. I want it to be right, like we teach our children, like God wants from us. He wants us to obey him because of the right, because we want to, not because we have to, because that makes us bitter. And so that's what he's saying. Wherefore, though I may be much bold in Christ to enjoin you that which is inconvenient, or I can make you, yet for love's sake, I'd rather ask you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, such a brilliant oracle or writer, Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Once again, he's in house arrest, his first imprisonment. I beseech thee, verse 10, for my son Onesimus. He led Onesimus to the Lord. He also led Onesimus's, the guy who owned him, Philemon, to Christ also. So he's the father of both, spiritually speaking. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, because he stole from him stuff, but now is profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, my own bowels. Or in the NIV it says, from my own heart. My own very heart. I'm going to send him back to you. Now, why would he be sending a slave who ran away back to the owner? Why would he be doing that? Because the Roman law said you had to. This book, along with Ephesians and Galatians, are very clear. The Bible is very clear when it comes to the equality of humanity. All mankind are made equal. White, brown, black, yellow, green, male, female. In God's eyes, we are all equal. But in the world's eyes at any given time, the world has looked on it differently. All cultures have slavery. All cultures abuse. All cultures have done all of this. And God has to allow it because mankind is given free choice. I have the choice of turning right or turning left. I can execute good judgment. I can execute bad judgment. And as long as there's humans, there's going to be evil. The idea of owning another human on any level has always been evil. It's never good. The idea of murder and rape is always bad. One of the Ten Commandments wasn't thou shalt not molest children, but it's definitely evil because the Leviticus tells you they should be put to death. And then that law was changed in the New Testament. So things change. This was so common as going to Kroger and getting a gallon of milk. So he's not trying to change societal structure here. He's trying to make people accountable within it because we're now believers. So he has the audacity, because he's an apostle. He has the entitlement, because he's an apostle, to say to this man who owns this slave from the northern part of Germania, he says to him, take him back. Don't do harm to him. Take him back like you would me, because he's now prosperous for both of us. Now, that's amazing. You don't do that. This is property to them. And he's telling them what to do, but he's appealing to a higher level. Some people are born poor. Some are born rich. Some are born in 1200 AD. Some are born in 400 BC. Some are born in 1990. We have no control over that. What we are optionally in control of is dealing with where we were born, to whom and how, and what the context would be. That's what we're accountable for. Likewise, in this time, this was the context. So they addressed the context as opposed to the big issue. And the context was, I beseech thee, verse 10, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, he led him to Christ. When in times past, to thee it was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again to them, to thou, therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. It's interesting because this guy is saved. He gets saved, becomes a friend of Paul's. He even takes care of him. He has courage. And Paul, he tells Paul, I'm a runaway. I stole. Well, who'd you run away from? Philemon. Philemon? I know Philemon. I led him to Christ 7 years ago on my second missionary journey to Colossae in Asia Minor. I know him. You know you got to go back. I know. Now, why would he have to go back? Because it's the right thing to do. It's right. So many of us are raised, all of us are raised in times where doing the right thing doesn't even matter anymore. I remember I had a professor in college who used to speak on situational ethics. And he always corrected me. Mr. Oh, it's not situational ethics, it's situation ethics. I still to this day think he was wrong. It's situational ethics. What's he know? That means we change our behavior based on the environment. And he used to say all the time, the question isn't, does it work? The question is it right? Mr. Elliott, is it right? Or does it just simply work? And Dr. Michelson was typically correct. He's brilliant. What is right. Now we can spin it. We could bend it, we could rewrap it, we could repackage it, we could call it by something else. But all this is doing is giving us rationale, plausible deniability of knowing what we're doing is wrong to start with. Because we know it's wrong when we're wrong. So he knew he had to go back. Paul knew he had to go back. The question wasn't he should he go back, and the question wasn't should he go back and defend himself. As he was sending back, he had this letter in his hand from Paul. We're doing the right thing. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is my own heart. I love this guy. Receive him like you would me. Verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, I'd have kept him with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of my gospel. Now once again, in this time, they didn't feed you. You weren't given clothing. You were incarcerated. You were held in either in house arrest or in bonds. But if you wanted to have clothing, warmth of any kind, and food, people had to come to you. So this guy who got saved by Paul was bringing him food. He was bringing him clothes like Timothy was doing, like Demas he did for a while and then forsook him, like Mark did for a short time, like Titus did. Remember how Titus did that? And then he sent Titus back to Crete. This was the last 3 weeks, so he could preach those in Crete. This man was like that. So he's a man of courage. And Paul said, I'd have loved to keep him with me. He wanted to stay, but it wasn't the right thing to do. Whom I have loved to retain with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in my bounds of the gospel, or bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. In other words, without you, Philemon, I couldn't make a choice to do anything. I couldn't require him to stay. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that the benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Paul is saying to him, and he's showing his humanity here, I would have kept him here. He's going to stay with me as a free man. We could hang out. We could be together. We could serve. Instead, I'd get out of here. We could go and serve together. But he's yours. I couldn't have good justice and couldn't justifiably keep him. So I'm sending him back. However, my goal is for him to stay with me. So if you want to receive him and then send him back to me and to be with me, that'd be fine. And that's what he's saying here. And the King James says it a little bit more obscurely. But without your mind, verse 14, I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but of willingly. I want you to do what you want to do because you want to. Because he's coming back because he wants to, not because he must. He's coming back because it's the right thing to do. I'm letting him free because it's the right thing to do. Now, maybe you'll forgive him and let him come back because it's the right thing to do. Do you see the lineage here? Do you see the verbal pattern here? It's sometimes hard to miss in the English because it's written in Greek. But that's what he's saying. The very faith that we're exercising in sending him back to do the very right thing is what we'd like for you to do in sending him back. Verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing that should benefit, not be as only were necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a reason, that thou shouldest receive him forever. And then he waxed a little eloquent here and philosophical. Perhaps he ran away and there's reason for it. Maybe God has his hand in this after all is what he's saying. Maybe God's in this completely, that he ran away, stole from you, got saved, was convicted. Now we're sending him back and you can send him back to me. Maybe this is God's plan all along. This sounds like he's talking in our vernacular today. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If you count me therefore a partner, you receive him as myself. There's a little tone there, strength. This man was a slave, a slave taken through war and sold on the open market. And now he's a brother. The big deal in the early Christian church was, what do you do with those who have the freedom of Rome and those who do not have the freedom of Rome? In the church, they were equal because they were all brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when it said to those who were owned by someone else, it said to be faithful. Don't be a man pleaser. Do it for the sake of the Lord. Do all things for the sake of the Lord. And if you own bond slaves, you are to be accountable and treat them as your equal in God's eyes because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that God's allowed you to have this position for some reason, so don't exploit it. And there are all kinds of rules. Now, the rules in Rome were simple. You could do what you wanted to do because you owned them. Christianity was different. Yeah, you may own them by virtue of the law and virtue of our society works, but they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. You treat them, and that's bigger. It won't be long before that's no longer. There were slaves up until 600, 700 in Northern Asia coming over from the Vikings to the Scottish Islands and the Britannias and England. Man, there's been slaves forever. It's terrible. Humans are evil. Humans are evil. The strong exploit the weak. Those given much exploit those who are given little. And nothing changes. The thing that does change is when we become believers, our hearts can change so that we become more than that. God is not going to fix the ills of the world like that. He's going to fix believers who trusted him to handle the ills of the world because we brought it on ourselves. We perpetuated ourselves and we continue it throughout. So he lets us do our own thing as he told Adam and Eve. But yet those who want him and choose him, he accepts. So we are saved within it. So he makes a pledge to Philemon in verse 18. It's not just let him go back to me if you would. Here he comes again. I know he's yours. I know he spent money. I know he ran away. I know he deserves to die. It's more than that. He's a believer. He's a brother. He's wrong. He was wronged. He's coming back on his own. He doesn't have to. He's free. He's gone. He's clear across the Mediterranean Sea. Or the Aegean Sea, rather. But in verse 18, if he had wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. Very rarely that Paul writes the letters by his own hand. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even now thine own self besides. Love, Paul. I will pay for it. If he owes you anything, I'll pay for it all. I'm not even going to mention the fact that you owe me your life. I'm not even going to mention the fact that you owe me your eternity because I led you to Christ. Paul was a very forceful individual, and he wasn't wrong by saying that. He wasn't arrogant. He was just right. Yeah, you have a right to take this out on him. Just remember what I saved you from, what I was part of. is kind of like the parable where the one person steals, has taken so much from the landowner, and the landowner forgives him of thousands of dollars of debt, forgives him. And then he goes home and finds out that the guy next to him, who's has basically nothing, took a loaf of bread from his window, and he wants to beat him and throw him in prison. And the guy who resolved him of his debt and relieved him of that says, "What are you doing? I have forgiven you of all of this, and you can't forgive a guy for stealing bread in prison." The picture is what God does for us. God is the one who forgives us of all of this stuff, the stuff that's in our mind that we've done, the stuff that's in our mind that we don't want to do, the stuff that's in our mind that we do want to do. Our past, our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, our intentions, our motives. He knows us, and he forgives us of all of that. Then we have the audacity of not wanting to forgive a human who offends us. That's what the parable is written for. God has forgiven us from something we cannot be forgiven for, nor deserve to be forgiven for. And yet he does. And this is a very vertical forgiveness. And yet we can't forgive someone on the horizontal level. Something's hurt us. And God's word for that is megunatai. God forbid. Once again, if we have been forgiven of much, our humanity and our sin nature, we have to forgive. That's why God tells us, "I command you to love one another. I command you to forgive." It's not because you have to have a warm feeling of huggies and kumbayamas with everybody. It had nothing to do with that. It's a choice. I choose to be kind to you and make you important in this event. That's how I love you, agape. I choose to forgive you no matter what you've done. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But I can choose not to have the rage nor wrath that's in my mind all the time and let this pass. It's my choice. God commands me to do that, which means I have the capability of doing it, or he wouldn't command it. That's what forgiveness is for a Christian. That's what love is. They're not strong, necessarily incredibly emotional events. They're acts of obedience that we can do. And the reason we don't do it is because the other part of our brain says, "Yeah, but." There's no "yeah, but." God says it. You do it. God says it. I do it. "Yeah, but." Don't. No. When we qualify it, we're like Eve. God said, "Thou shalt not eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil." "Yeah, but if God really loved us, he'd let me have that too." And then she takes it to Adam. Adam looks at a half-eaten pomegranate, and he knows he's going to die. And he knows you're going to die if you eat this. And he says, "Yeah, but I'd rather be dead than be alone." Crunch. There are times we are just pathetic. The best of us are terrible. And there are times that we're amazing. We are weak and vengeful and spiteful and tired and fatigued and angry. And then we could be incredibly magnanimous, and we could be generous and kind and loving and die for other people. All in the same package. All in the same kit and caboodle. We're all in the same thing. The only thing that keeps us centered with the contingency of our emotions and our minds going east and west, north and south, bipolar-like in every aspect, is an anchor, the cornerstone of truth. And that's what this book is. Without this book, we're all a bunch of borderlines, we're all a bunch of bipolars, we're all a bunch of schizophrenics walking around listening to wrong voices and going by our emotions. All of us. With this book, we have the potential to be anchored when all those things are still going through our mind. I'm anchored to the rock. I'm anchored to the cornerstone, and it's a big old chain on a block of concrete. And when I want to run, dink, oh yeah, oh yeah. But if I didn't have that, I'd run. And if I didn't want to hold on, I could let my grip slip just to hold on a little bit. And I could still feel it, but I'd be over here. And by the time I'm over here, I'm saying, "God, why have you left me?" And God's going, "Are you kidding me? You've walked a mile and a half away from the anchor." And then if you're not a Christian, you can say, "God," and God can't hear you because there is no anchor. It is so simple. We exist for God's sake. Acceptable by God, created in the image of God, allowing us to be born so that we could be reared, come to our own conclusions, find him and be light to our God and be the trophies of grace. Everything else is just more stuff. Everything else is just different. God cares if we're rich or poor. He cares if we're men or women. He cares if we're born in 1950 as opposed to 59 AD. He cares. But I think he puts us where we could be the most likely to know him because he loves us. Our position, our disposition in life is near as relevant as how we handle it. If I was born in complete poverty, I'm not held accountable to be a billionaire. I'm held accountable to be faithful to my God and to know him and to be light with those cards being dealt in abject poverty. If I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth and I was a millionaire or born to royalty, I'm still accountable to God. These are the cards you've been given. You still got to come to me and know me as Savior, and I hold you accountable for the platform that you've been put on. God doesn't hold us accountable for everybody else's platforms, just our own. But he does hold us accountable to our own. He does. I'm accountable for what he's given me. I'm not accountable for what he's given you. You're accountable for what he's given you. Remember 1, 3, 5, 10 talents that the Bible talks about. Verse 18 again, if he hath wronged thee or oweth you, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee that thou owest unto me thine own self too, or besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels of mirth in the Lord. In other words, since you've been converted, keep me, you make me joyful. Keep me joyful in this. I have confidence in your obedience. I write unto thee, knowing thou wilt do also more than I say. What a beautiful sandwich of communication. Brothers, thank you for being such a godly human being. There's the bread. Thank you for loving everyone. Thank you for being an example. Now here's the meat. This guy ran away. I found him. He got saved. I'm going to send him back. Don't kill him. I could order you not to, but I don't want you to. I want you to go ahead and do the right thing. Then send him back to me because I know you're a godly person who does all things according to God. There's the other bread. Nice sandwich. It's called the sandwich of communication that people who want to give and disseminate data to anyone in a bad way, you start off with, I think you're wonderful. Then I tell you the things that need to be changed, and then I end with, but I think you're wonderful. And that's a whole lot more palatable than telling somebody they're wrong or dumb or stupid. It's a nice, long, sociological approach to handling somebody. It's been done since 62 AD. It's not misleading. Even the Bible says that it's better to you get more with honey than with vinegar. You got to be really stupid to think that honesty's got to be mean. You've got to be really misguided to think that if you're really honest, you're the only one that's really mad all the time because you're honest. That's a lie. You could tell the truth in love and be kind. You can give honey instead of vinegar, but you don't change the content of the what you're trying to get across, just the flavor a little bit. It's a sandwich. Yea, brother, let me have joy in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, verse 21, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt do even more than I have asked. Nice. It's funny because Josephus and some of those in history will say that as soon as Philemon received Onesimus, he received him like a brother. He granted him official freedom. He was no longer a slave, and he sent him back to Paul. And after Paul died, this guy went to northern Aegean and started a church. Cool story, huh? The Bible doesn't tell us that. That's what the history tells us, so I don't know if that's true or not. Verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging. He also, oh yeah, by the way, I'm coming to see how this went. Gotta love Paul. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you, and that I'll be released soon. And he was released in about 6 months after this. There salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in the Spirit. Amen. Thus ends the small letter of 240-some words in the original language that Paul wrote to Philemon with regarding a new born-again slave, and the slave becomes free because he went back He was free already, and then he was freed again. That's exactly us. We are lost, and then we're finally freed. Paul uses that metaphor in this thing over and over and over. Fellow laborer, fellow prisoner, fellow bond slave. He uses those all the time because we all are. Only in Paul's writings do we find that not only are we the children of God, we're also his slaves. But how can children be slaves? Well, if you understood it differently from a cultural time, it makes more sense. Wives didn't just come hang out with their king husbands. They didn't just walk up to them and hang out with them. They had to get permission to enter the room sometimes. The king was the king, and he executed judgment. And so his children may be his children, but they're not hanging on grandpa or daddy's lap telling stories at night necessarily. There was a distancing, and yet at the same time, they're children of the king. And so the New Testament writes about it. It gives it from the perspective of no longer are you simply just children. You're children of the king that lived and died and rose again for the dead for. That's why we call him Abba, Father, which is a term they did not use for their daddies in this day, Abba. It means daddy, not just father. He knows my mom, kind of, but we live somewhere else, kind of, in the palace, kind of, in the harem, kind of. It's Abba, it's personal. You go to your dad, he kisses you goodnight, tucks you in, tells you goodnight, have a good day, knucklehead, you know, like dads do. It's that kind of thing. Our God loves us way more than that. He loves us completely. And he even knows us. To me, that's the most fathomable of all things. The fact that God loves us immensely, that's on him. The fact that he knows us entirely and still loves us immensely, wow, that's grace and mercy. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer. We don't have to know all the answers. We just have to know that the one we trust does. And if you've ever anchored yourself in the water in a boat and you had a good anchor, there's nothing like it. You can hang on to that rope or that chain, you're set. The world's blowing by, the wind picks up, people are going downstream, you're set. You just hang on, you're in there. Man, that's everything. What do you want to tell your families when things are tough? You tell them you're their anchor. The church is the anchor to our community. We got to be those people. We got to be that group of people. We're the cornerstone. The world may shoot and throw rocks at us for claiming that, but that's okay. The world needs us. We're light in the darkness. As soon as we're raptured off, this world's going to last about 7 years before it implodes. 7 years. 7 years. This way. That's it. 7 years. We're the only thing keeping it intact with the Holy Spirit inside of us. So let's be light in the darkness. I say this every week. Let's be light in the darkness. Someone needs to know about Jesus. You don't know exactly what to say. Just tell them what Jesus has done for you. Start with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for being kind to us. Thank you for being just with us. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve. God, I pray that you'd help us to do the right things in this world. Make us people of integrity. Nothing is easy. We've all made mistakes. We may have to live with those mistakes for the rest of our lives. Yet we can still be light in the darkness. We're still here. The implication is you want us still here. Because if you don't, then we get to go home to you. So Lord, show us what you want us to do. Help us then to perform that very thing that you want us to do. And be appreciative in the event that we get to do that, Lord. Thank you. It's so much bigger than our perceptual lives. We're children of God. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Pastor?
Yes, ma'am.
I've got a thought here, and this has kind of been heavy on me pretty much through the whole service, but Holy's got a lot on her plate right now. And if we do a dinner here for the family, we need to step forward and help her get the church kind of back in shape. You know, because with everything going on with Gabe and with her grandma.
Yeah, we're good. We have some issues with that. They're putting carpeting down now.
Right.
So we got to work around that. That's going to be an issue. So the timing will have to be such. I hope Rebecca and I should be in Kansas. We were going to leave tomorrow for a vacation, but we'll be holding off now a few days, it looks like. So we'll try to work it all out to where that'll come with the flooring. the timing and everything else.
But I'm just thinking, I mean, just the dust on the piano, just kind of, you know, the leaves on the floor. I know she can't be here, you know, so we all need to step forward and help them out.
She said she's going to clean real good because of all the dust and stuff, and she was going to clean after they got that.
But, I mean, we could alleviate that right now and just all of us step forward and do that for them is what I think we need to do would be the right thing. Because I just can't imagine what her day is like right now.
It gave that a good shirt.
When I was on the same kind of regimen that he's on, you know, ask Randy, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming.
Yeah, he doesn't look good at all, that's for sure.
Right. Because I was on that same boat as he is, you know. So I know, you know, I mean, I wasn't able to do much of anything. And she's having to do his stuff and her stuff, plus try to keep our church clean. So we need to kind of think about that, all of us.
It's a good idea. We could do that. Yeah. Well, grab your hymnals. Let's all stand and turn to hymn 400. Let's sing the first verse. And if you want to help out with that, get together. We'll talk about it afterwards here. Hymn number 400, Have Thine Own Way. And let's sing the first verse. Pray for our families. There are a lot of families in church right now that have a lot of trouble, especially the Hunts and Gabe. Pray for Gabe and Paulie and the kids. But Gabe's not looking good, but looking for a liver transplant. See how that goes. So pray for him. Also, a lot of other folks aren't here today because they're sick. They got sinuses, the flu, or got the cough, they got the cold, they got the cooties, who knows. But they got a lot of stuff, so pray for them also. It's good seeing you all. Let's close in a word of prayer. And Gene, would you close us today, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to come into your house and to praise you and to sing your praises and to learn from your word. We ask you to help us to lay your word on our hearts and that we can bring it into the world and we can be a light into the world. We ask you to be with all of the people that are hurting in our church family right now, and especially with the Hunts and with Gabe. Lord, we thank you so much for all your blessings, and we ask you to be with us and bring us back safely again next week. In thy name we pray, amen.